Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Many of you will know, okay, Hebrews 11. He's going to be talking about faith, because that is the so-called hall of faith in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews, whose identity we don't know for certain, writes about the faithful of the Old Testament in this chapter. And so we're going to focus on one part of Hebrews chapter 11, not the whole thing, but verses 17 to 22 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. It's Father's Day. And as I'm sure we all know, society has lots of expectations of dads. Society expects all kinds of things from fathers. Society expects dad to fill all kind of roles in the family and in the community as a whole. Dads need to be handy. Dads need to be hip, so some would say. They need to be patient. They need to be steady. They need to be good providers. They need to be smart. They need to be encouraging. They need to be flexible. Dads need to be all kinds of things. But one trait that society doesn't care about when it comes to fathers, at least beyond a generic sense of loyalty to his family, is faithful. Society doesn't give a hoot, men, about your relationship with God, or lack thereof. As long as you fulfill your physical, emotional, and financial functions, nothing more is required of you, according to society. Men are getting this message, aren't they? You're getting this message loud and clear from the culture around us. Many a man's highest goal at day's end, once material obligations to employer and to family have been met, is to just relax in his man cave and watch some TV. But whether or not he acts on it, or whether or not he even acknowledges it, deep in the soul of every man is the awareness that he is made for much more than that. Much more than what society requires of him. He's made for more than what he and so many others around him are settling for. He knows he's made for more than SportsCenter. Every man knows that he's made for more than Fox News and CNN. Every man knows he's made for more than the adrenaline rush of playing the stock market. Every man knows he's made for more than the virtual realities of online gaming and pornography. This innate knowledge of having been built for a responsibility and called to a higher risk and reward than his earthly mind can even comprehend, I believe, haunts and hounds tragically large numbers of men all the way to their graves. By the way, every man is going to a grave. There's a grave in your future, guys. But the good news is, you don't have to be haunted and hounded all the way there by the call to radical faith in a living God. No, you can answer that call today. You can hear that call and answer it. Many of you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But if you haven't, you can answer that call to salvation today by simply agreeing with God, "I am a sinner and in desperate need of a Savior." And agreeing with God that the blood of Jesus Christ alone, which alone atones for and washes away sin, is that Savior. And then make that agreement public. Begin to tell other Christians about it and begin the process of growing as a disciple of Jesus by uniting with this or another biblically faithful local church. But some of you, even though you're Christians, may have slouched back into a rather complacent spirituality. A worldly type of manhood, a worldly type of fatherhood and husbandhood. In that case, then you need to answer the call to radical faith in the living God again. Now, I'm not talking about being saved again. I'm talking about waking up, realizing who you are to God through Jesus Christ and living that way. You don't need to get saved again. You just need to re-engage in the day-to-day responsibilities, risks, and rewards of living by faith in a living God. The enemy of faithful fatherhood, who's that? The devil. The enemy of all faithful fatherhood would have us believe, men, that we are the worst of all people. He would have you believe that you are a worthless Christian, that you're a worthless man, a worthless husband, a worthless father, because you've gotten slack in your faith. He would have you believe that God, if you're not a Christian, just doesn't want you. And He would have you believe that if you are a Christian and you've slacked off in your faith, that God cannot and will not use you in the future in any significant way for the building up of His kingdom. That's what our enemy wants us to believe. As I said before, a lot of guys are hearing and believing those lies. But just so that we don't believe that lie, God's given us His Word, and we have in it the story of Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews is glowingly telling the early Christians about the faith of the Old Testament saints, including Abraham, who died believing in the promises of God that they themselves would not live to see fulfilled. He says in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." And he says in verses 39 and 40, "All these things, though commended through their faith," all these people, excuse me, "though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." The promise that Abraham and the Old Testament saints didn't live to see fulfilled was, of course, the promise of redemption, the promise of a Redeemer, a Messiah who would come from God and who would execute justice and establish righteousness on the earth. This is the promise that they didn't live to see fulfilled, but which these New Testament Christians have lived to see fulfilled, and that we have now, because of the witness of Scripture, know has been fulfilled. No doubt Abraham was a hero, and he belongs in the hall of faith here. But his faith wasn't always so vibrant as it was in the moment described here when he offered Isaac, his promised son, on the altar as a sacrifice to God. His faith wasn't always that vibrant. In Genesis Chapter 12, we learned that Abraham was faithful when God called him at age 75 to get up and leave his homeland and his kinfolk in Mesopotamia and journey to a new homeland in a place called Canaan. He was faithful to take along his nephew Lot, whose father had passed away, and to give Lot the best of the farming and grazing land when their herds grew too large to be sustained by a single plot of ground. He let Lot have the good grazing ground and the good farming land. And then he faithfully took 318 of his servants to rescue Lot from evil kings who had abducted Lot after he and Abraham had parted. And when God decided to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities where Lot and his family had gone to live, Abraham did what? He pleaded to God. He prayed to God on behalf of Lot, that they might be spared. And of course, God did answer that prayer. They were spared. They were brought out unharmed. And at Melchizedek's blessing, Melchizedek being that unusual, that mysterious figure in the Old Testament, that high priest of God, this priest of Salem, when Melchizedek pronounced a blessing on Abraham, Abraham was faithful and he gave him a tenth of everything he possessed. And finally, Abraham trusted in God's promise that one day his descendants would outnumber the stars. That's Genesis 12 to 15 in snapshot view. But by Genesis 16, 10 years have passed since Abraham and Sarah left their homeland, and they still have no children. No twinkle in Abraham's 85-year-old eye. No child to match even a single star in the night sky, let alone all of them. Abraham, like many men, in that moment turned from faithfulness to pragmatism. From faithfulness in God to human practicality. He consented to Sarah's practical suggestion that he sleep with her servant Hagar and have children with her. And indeed he did. He produced a son, Ishmael. But Ishmael wasn't the son that God promised. God's promises aren't fulfilled by human pragmatism. They aren't fulfilled by human practicality. They are fulfilled by God's power. And his power alone. For a time, it seems that Abraham forgot that truth. And he exchanged faithful devotion to God for human duty. In many ways, Abraham had been a faithful father prior to his becoming an actual father. He listened to God. He led his family to a new homeland. With fatherly care, he provided for and protected and prayed for his nephew, Lot. But when Abraham actually became a father for the first time, he did it in his own strength. He did it by his own means, in his own power. He did his duty, and he produced a son. Yet Abraham, if he had had a man cave in his tent, if he had had a jumbo flat screen in his tent, that is where I believe in this time we would have found Abraham. Feet propped up, channel flipping, consoling himself with the thought, I've done everything society requires of me. I've produced a son. I have an heir. But the reality is, like so many men today, I don't think Abraham was all that comforted by that thought. I don't think that thought satisfied Abraham. And I don't think those kinds of thoughts satisfy you, men, if you're in that place of spiritual complacency, dutiful fatherhood rather than faithful fatherhood. So I ask you this morning, I ask you, men, what's your Hagar moment? A Hagar moment is when we surrender the promise, the providence, and the power of God for the quick fix of human practicality. Perhaps, instead of being a gospel witness in your workplace, you've settled for merely being a moral witness. Everybody knows what you believe is right and wrong. They don't know who can save them. Or perhaps, rather than being your wife's spiritual leader, you've settled for being her material provider. Gosh darn it, I can do that. I can do my duty. I'm a man. I will get up early and leave, and I will come home late and tired. And she will know how much I love her by how full her closet is and how big our house is. But if you know the story, you know Sarah, Abraham's wife, wasn't satisfied with Ishmael. When Ishmael was born, she wasn't satisfied the way she thought and the way Abraham thought they would be. In the end, you see, Sarah's practical Hagar suggestion and Abraham's Hagar moment provided nothing but bitterness for both of them. See, men, regardless of what our wives say, in their weaker moments, our wives, godly wives, will never be satisfied with practical, dutiful husbands. Our wives can only be and will only ever be fully satisfied with faithful husbands. Husbands who are faithful to God. What about your children? Any Ishmael moments? Society sees men as nothing more than drones. Just produce children and get out of the way. Just produce kids, get out of the way. Society sees fathers as little more than walking, breathing ATM machines. Just supply the cash and get out of the way. We'll see to it that your children are sufficiently socially engineered into nice little citizens. But are you going to settle for that? Are you going to settle for society's minimal definition of fatherhood? Abraham didn't abandon Ishmael. He didn't become some deadbeat dad. He still had a relationship with God, and when God called him to circumcise all the males in his house, including Ishmael, as a sign of the covenant, he did it. But God wanted something more for and from Abraham than that. He wanted faithful fatherhood, not just dutiful fatherhood. In Genesis chapter 17, God promises Abraham another son, this time through Sarah. Now, mind you, another 15 years have gone by. Abe is way up into his 90s. Sarah, she's 90. When Abraham hears this promise from God, you shall have a son through Sarah. I mean, he can do nothing but just double over in laughter. What? Sarah? Lord, I mean, with all due respect, she's 90. What? You're serious? You're serious, aren't you? So, when he had composed himself, we find in Genesis chapter 17, verse 18, the most telling indication that Abraham had slouched into a state of dutiful rather than faithful fatherhood. He says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might walk before you. Oh, that Ishmael might walk and live before you." Now, this statement is actually more about Abraham than it is about Ishmael. Rather than indicating his preference of Ishmael over another son, it shows Abraham's desire for God to accept him as a dutiful father. Abraham wanted his efforts and his idea of fatherhood to be good enough for God. But God doesn't settle for dutiful fatherhood, and he doesn't let his servants settle for it either. He desires faithful fatherhood. God says, "No, Abraham. Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son. And you shall name him Isaac." And what does Isaac mean? Laughter. As long as Abraham would be alive from that point on, he would have in his promised son and in his name a reminder of his first response to God when God told him that he would have a son. Laughter. You laughed. Remember that, Abraham. You laughed when I told you that you would have a son through Sarah. "You will have a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Now listen, fathers, and I'll include grandfathers and future fathers. Satan and society will constantly tempt you to settle for dutiful fatherhood, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. It's easy to think that just getting our kids out of bed and getting them to church on Sundays, getting them under a Sunday school teacher's teaching or under the preacher's preaching is enough, but it isn't. It's not enough. It's a good start, but it's not enough. What it is enough to give an outward appearance of faithful fatherhood. Just like circumcising Ishmael did for Abraham. It gave him an outward appearance of faithful fatherhood. But saying to God, "Oh, that my children might walk before you," when an outward appearance of religion is all that we're providing for our children, will likely receive from God the same response that Abraham got. "No. I want more for you, and I want more from you as a father." So dads, you may feel a little beat up at this point, a little discouraged. I hope not. I want you to know that none of us have faithful fatherhood down pat. None of us. And I want you to know also that everything in the sermon up to this point is meant to encourage you by showing you that even someone as honored for his faithful fatherhood as Abraham had less than stellar moments. Okay? And just as God was able to use Abraham in spite of his Hagar and Ishmael moments, he can And he desires to use you going forward in ways that you can't even imagine. Unlike the story of Abraham, however, God likely isn't going to give you and I new children and ask us to do something different with them than what we're currently doing with the ones we have. Okay? God gave Ishmael and Isaac to Abraham for a very specific purpose in redemptive history. Ishmael symbolizes the old covenant, the covenant of the law, the covenant of earning, trying to earn one's righteousness before God, the impossibility of earning His favor. That's what Ishmael symbolizes. Isaac, on the other hand, symbolizes the covenant of grace through faith in God's promised Redeemer. And as fathers and grandfathers, we're not going to get to start over with new children. But by God's grace, through humility and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can move from a fatherhood of duty to a fatherhood of faithfulness. There's hope for us, men. There is hope for us imperfect husbands and fathers. There's hope beyond the man cave of complacent, society-approved, bare minimum, dutiful manhood. It's found in reclaiming our God-designed, God-given role as faithful spiritual leaders in our families and churches. That's where our hope lies. Reclaiming that role, that design that God has for His sons. And so in our focal text today, get back to this text. I haven't spent a lot of time there yet, but I want to now. I want to show you five marks of faithful fathers and spiritual leaders. First of all, faithful fathers are tested. Faithful fathers are tested. The first mark of being a faithful father is that you will be tested. By faith, it says, Abraham, when he was tested. Look, as a faithful father and spiritual leader, it's not a matter of if your faith is going to be tested. It's a matter of when it's going to be tested. God doesn't coddle the sons that He's designed to be faithful spiritual leaders. No, He convicts us when we fail. He forgives us when we repent and ask Him for forgiveness and turn back to Him. But as we step back into the arena of faithful action, He puts our renewed commitment to the test. And we need to be glad that He does. So I ask you, in what way is God testing you today, men? In what way is God testing your commitment to faithful fatherhood? However you describe it, however you characterize the testing that's going on in your life today, God is ultimately testing your obedience to His Word. This is the second mark of faithful fathers. Faithful fathers not only are tested, faithful fathers pass the test. They obey God. Abraham didn't just wake up and decide one day, you know, I just really blew it with the whole Hagar and Ishmael thing. So I think I'm going to take this new son God's given me and go out and sacrifice him and prove my faithfulness to God. Abraham didn't decide that on his own. God told him to do that. He told him to sacrifice Isaac. It's perhaps the most famous test of faithful obedience in the Bible. And Abraham passed the test. What test of obedience is God giving you? What test of obedience is before you as a father, as a husband, as a man? The sacrifice of Isaac was so great a test because of the irony The irony was so extreme in this situation. What could possibly be more ironic than for God to promise Abraham a son, deliver that son to him and his wife Sarah when they were well beyond years of childbearing, and then ask him to go out and kill him and burn him as a sacrifice? What could be more ironic than that? I'll tell you. For God Himself to do it with His own Son. That's the only thing. For God to actually follow through on His command to Abraham Himself. Sacrificing Isaac is the greatest biblical test of an earthly father's faith because it so closely parallels and foreshadows the heavenly Father's sacrifice of His only begotten Son. This brings us to a third mark of faithful fatherhood. Faithful fathers surrender their legacies to God. Faithful fathers are tested. Faithful fathers obey God, and faithful fathers surrender their legacies to God. God's test of fatherly obedience will inevitably involve surrendering our legacies completely to Him. Legacies are important things, aren't they? In particular, they're important to men. We see this all around us in the way that dads fuss and fawn over their sons, wanting only the best for them and only the best from them. I see it in my own life. I see it in my own frustration with my own son Landon at times. Landon, he's my son. I want him to represent me well. I want him to reflect me well because who he is and how he is says something about who I am and how I am. Abraham, you see, had too much, way too much of his own legacy wrapped up in Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael may walk before you. That sounds really good. That sounds really good, but it's laced with human pride. It's laced with fatherly pride. And both miraculously giving Isaac to Abraham and Sarah when they were too old to have kids, and in asking him to go and sacrifice Isaac, God was helping Abraham to see that a faithful father's legacy rests not in his children's reflection of him, but in his children's reflection and representation of God. That's where our legacy is, men. Nowhere did Isaac more represent God the Son than lying strapped to that altar. And nowhere then, by consequence, did Abraham more represent and reflect the Heavenly Father than with knife drawn and ready to kill. All while believing that God was fully capable of bringing Isaac back to life. All while fully believing in the power of the resurrection. Look at verse 19 again. Abraham, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Men, God is calling us. God is calling us to sacrifice our sons and daughters. And in so doing, to surrender our own legacies. Are we laying our children upon the altar of prayer? Are we slipping into their rooms in the middle of the night as they lie quietly sleeping and praying for them and holding them up to God? Trading our own legacies of duty for legacies of faith. Are we sacrificing our kids? God's not calling us to sacrifice our kids with knives and altars of stone and fire. Thank goodness. And see, God's not looking for dead sacrifices any longer. He's supplied that fully and finally in His own Son. Now what He wants are living sacrifices. As Paul makes so very clear in Romans 12:1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is what leads us to a fourth mark of faithful fatherhood. Faithful fathers invoke God's blessings on future generations. One thing I love about this passage of Scripture is that it names at least five generations. Five generations. We have Abraham, that's one. Isaac, that's two. Who it says in verse 20, by faith invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, that's three. Then it says in verse 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Joseph is the fourth, and his sons are the fifth. The lesson for us men is that faithful fathers do everything that they possibly can to secure God's blessings on future generations. Faithful fathers delight in the faithfulness of those who will come after them. Why? Because faithful children carry forth the legacy of faithful fathers and one day become faithful fathers and mothers themselves, pointing still more generations to the hope of salvation. Let's surrender our legacies. Let's invoke God's blessings on future generations. This leads us to the fifth mark of faithful fathers. Faithful fathers always point to salvation. Faithful fathers always point to salvation. If we want to, we can see even more generations than five in this text. It says in verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Fascinating. This ruler of Egypt, second in power only to Pharaoh himself, this Jew who had risen to prominence, instructs his sons to not leave his bones in an Egyptian tomb. This is so fascinating. You see, had Isaac died on the altar, there would not have been a Jacob. And had there been no Jacob, there would have been no 12 tribes of Israel, one of which was Joseph. Were Joseph not sold into Egyptian slavery by his brothers, where he eventually became the most powerful man in Egypt, the 11 tribes would have starved in the famine. But Joseph, a faithful great-grandson of Abraham, not only forgave his brothers and provided for them in Egypt, but he provided for future generations, whom he knew would one day eventually become slaves, but whom he also knew would one day be brought out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God and carried to a new promised land. And knowing that, knowing that he would be long dead by that time, he gave directions concerning his bones. Take me with you. Don't leave me here. I want to go where you go. And he points to salvation. I've got nothing against being dutiful fathers. Nothing. But I think the thing that we as men need to remember is that we will do our duty to our wives, our children, and our churches best when we do faithfulness to God first. It's a cart and horse type situation. There's nothing wrong with being dutiful. God expects it. But duty is never a substitute for faithfulness. Let's get them in the right order, men. I'm proud of you. I look around this room and I see a bunch of godly men who I know are very dutiful. But let's make sure we're being faithful. Faithful first. Dutiful second. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for fatherhood, the gift of fatherhood, the awesome privilege and enormous responsibility of being a father. And in that way, of having a very small even idea of who you are and what you're like. You are our Heavenly Father, infinite and supreme and holy in every way. And we are imperfect men. But I pray, Lord, that as we ponder fatherhood today, we'd be reminded of the example of Abraham, who was very imperfect, and how you, in spite of his failures, turned his heart from a society approving dutifulness to faithfulness to you. Make us faithful, Lord. We want to lead our families well. We want our fatherhood to be an engine driving the gospel of Jesus Christ forward, forward, forward into the darkness. Raise up faithful fathers among us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.